Bring your practice up to your position. That's where we are. We are in a great position, having believed on Jesus, we have eternal life, we have the righteousness of Christ on us, and positionally, that's where we are. But we need to bring our practice up to that position. And that's what this passage is about. It reminds me of the good old days when I was in the Navy. In the 40s, I volunteered, so I wouldn't have to go in the Army. I volunteered for the Navy. And they brought me up to Baltimore, and there they swore me in. I promised I'd done. I didn't feel like I was in the Navy. I was standing there in my civvies. I didn't feel like it. I didn't act like it. I didn't look like it, for sure. But they worked it out. My position, I was in the Navy. Because once I said I do, then I'm in it. But there I was. My position was one thing, but my practice was something else. And so they worked that out. They took me to a training camp, Bainbridge, Maryland. And they took it in the boot camp. They said, all right, take off all your clothes. Put them in a box. And everybody, 40 or 50 of us there, took off his clothes. And they had a box in these squares. Stand on a square, put your clothes in that box. Write your name on the and your address on that label. Seal it. Give it to that guy. We didn't have one stitch left. The old life was being taken away. Put off the old man, see? And then they said, okay, now go through that door. And there they had places where you pick up this and this and this and this. And at the end you had a whole sea bag full of clothes and you had put on one set. I looked more like a sailor then. I had on my sailor suit. Then they took us to the barracks. And in the barracks they had different things. Because you see, looking like a sailor was one thing. You could talk like a sailor too. And so, when in the barracks, they had signs. Over here it is, this is a bulkhead. Well, I thought that was a wall. No, that's a bulkhead. You're standing on the deck. Not on the floor, you're on the deck. The ceiling. That's not the ceiling. That's the overhead. That's not a window, that's a porthole. All those signs around, so you could also talk like a sailor. You see what I'm saying? See where I'm going with this? That's what God did to us. God gave us position. And he said, you believe on me, you have eternal life, you're a Christian. Exalted. You are in a position, you're one with Christ. You have a position of righteousness with Christ. Wow. Now, take off all your clothes. That's what he's saying here. Take off your old clothes. Put on the new clothes. And then you'll not only be a Christian, you'll begin to look like a Christian. You'll begin to act like a Christian. You'll begin to talk like a Christian. That's what it's all about. So here he is. He starts off by saying in verse 5, put to death the old actions. Don't act like you're still not a Christian. And the word therefore is important because he says, therefore, put off the old things. Why do you say therefore? Because of what he just said, verses 1 to 4. You remember all that. We talked about it last week. We'll get to it. But he said, put that off. See, logically, then, from the previous truths, he's saying, verse 3, he said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, put off those old actions. Verse 4, we are going to appear with him in glory. Therefore, put off those old things. See, put to death those actions. What are they? Verse 5 tells us. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put to death your members. He's talking about your hands, your feet, your mind. Those are the members, your members. Put them to death. That's a little strange. See, he doesn't mean the members. Don't mean to put to death your hands and your feet and your mind. No, not that. But you, what he's saying, he doesn't mean cut off your hand, pluck out your eyes. See, Jesus said that. He said, in looking at Matthew 5, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body should perish, be cast into hell. Now, what he's saying here is that he's talking about put to death the acts of sin which are your members are committing. That's what he's saying. So neither Paul nor Jesus intended that people cut off their hands or off their feet. But people do that. People have done that. Because, I'm so dedicated, I'll cut off my hand or whatever. That's not what they have in mind. It's only to show how important it is for you to keep the members away from these sinful acts. And it's true that it's better to enter the kingdom without a hand than it is not enter at all. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's important. He's just trying to show the importance of doing this. It's a figure. My mother used to use that figure. If I would get a little snippy with her, she would say, don't give me any of your lip. What she meant was not take out some of your lip, don't give that to me. She was saying, don't give me the stuff that's in your lips. You're acting discourteous to me. Don't do that. Don't give me any of your lip. That's the idea here. So Paul names five sinful acts that believers should avoid. First one is immorality. Fornication. It's the word from which we get our word pornographic. It's porneia. So every kind of unlawful sexual contact should be avoided. Cast it away from you. What? You mean believers can do that? Yes. Why would Paul be saying don't do that if you can't do it? Believers can fall into that kind of a trap. Should they? No, absolutely not. But we need to know that it's possible. People who say, oh, if you're a believer, it won't happen to you. Believers can't do that. Of course they can. And when you let them know that it's possible for them to do it, they can know to avoid it. That's what he's saying. So keep away from this immorality. Then there's impurity. Uncleanness, all sexual uncleanness is saying. It's a wider area than fornication. All kinds of those things. And would even include perversion. All of that in the impurity. Then he talks about infatuation, passions, uncontrolled passion. The person doesn't wait for the temptation to come to him. He goes and looks for it himself, finds it. That's infatuation. And then illicit craving, evil desire, desire for the forbidden, the going out and finding things. Oh, you can't. I can't do that. Yes, I can, and I'll do it. It's like the old, you go through the watermelon patch and you break a watermelon and you have it. And people used to say, well, the stolen watermelon is much cheaper, much tastier than the one you buy. Well, that's the idea of this person, craving something that he shouldn't get. And so Peter says concerning that, the desires that ruled over you formerly when you were ignorant. I like the way he says that, 1 Peter 1:14. They ruled over you when you were ignorant. In your ignorance, they did that. Don't do that now. You're a believer. Idolatry, to get the other I in there. Covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Covetousness. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? The last one. Paul said, I had known sin except I got down to number 10, you shall not covet, and that got me. Well, that's in Romans 7. But he's saying, don't covet. Well, there's more to it than that, you know. The Ten Commandments are right there in one spot, Exodus 20. But then later on he says, here's what I mean by that. And when he talks about coveting, there's a whole paragraph on what it means to covet. One of the things in there is, don't covet your neighbor's wife. I don't think it's because she's a good cook. This is the same thing. Don't covet. Covetousness is idolatry, is what he's saying. Trench says, concerning these, that these five vices go from the less comprehensive to the more comprehensive. And that's the way sin goes. Sin starts out one way, and then it goes builds and builds and builds and builds. That's what he's saying here. So he's saying, keep away from those things. When someone keeps ignoring God's word and God's spirit, then God will give them over to it. It's possible for a believer to be given over to these things. Now, in Romans chapter 1, he talks about the historical thing, how man went down, down, down. But the same picture is possible for the believer. In chapter 1, verse 21 and 23, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, worshiping those things instead of the incorruptible God. And verses 24, 26, and 28 tells what happens to those people who did that. First of all, 24. Therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Verse 28. For even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. That's what happens. Sin goes down, 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 and God lets them go eventually, right on down. Now, that's serious. How can I avoid this? Well, here are some things, suggestions I'm making. First it is, call sin by name. Call it what God calls it. God calls it sin. And it's not love, it's lust. In the outside of marriage, you don't make love. That's not love, that's lust. It's love inside of marriage, but that's lust. Call it that. I'm going to have lust, you know. That'll help a little bit. And don't send out the wrong signals to other people. Dress modestly and act in modest ways. Don't set yourself up for these things. And then think proper thoughts. The thought is the mother of the deed. Watch your thoughts. And then stay out of compromising situations. Billy Graham would not stay on an elevator. If he's on an elevator by himself and a woman stepped on and the next floor up, he would get out and wait for another elevator. I read that somewhere. That's doing it the right way. That's not getting you in any kind of a situation. And you never heard one bit of gossip about Billy Graham. He was always away from that stuff. And then flee temptation. Flee sexual immorality. Remember, that's 1 Corinthians 6:18. Remember Joseph? Joseph was in Potiphar's house. He was taken captive down into Egypt. And Potiphar made him, put him over all his house, his household. He was the head of the servants. And Potiphar's wife made a pass at him. And she came, "Oh, come on, lie with me." And she grabbed his cloak. He threw it off and ran out of there. And she used the cloak to prove this is what he did. And he got thrown into prison for it. But he fled away. He ran from temptation. That's the way to do it. That's what they are. That's what the things are. Now, why are they wrong? Verse 6 says, they bring the wrath of God. Because these things bring the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the wrath of God is God's displeasure, his temporal judgment on sinful men. He's not talking about people going to hell. That is not what he's saying. He's saying God brings judgment, temporal punishment, this life punishment on these people. Some of it may be in the tribulation. It may be that far away, but it's still temporal. It's on the earth kind of thing. And when he says he's saying God hates it. And God's opinion of these sins is the number one reason why we shouldn't do it. If God brings wrath on it, it means God doesn't like it, and I should not do what God doesn't like. That's his first reason for not doing these things. Secondly, he says they belong to the old life, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Think of chapter 3:1-4. You can't remember that, can you? Read it. You can't read it now. Well, okay, I will. Here it is. Here's what those 1-4 said. And then you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So put to death those old actions. And then he says, put away those old attitudes. Verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these things. First one is anger. Anger. It's an abiding, settled habit of mind with a purpose for revenge. Put aside anger. Also, he says, put aside agitation. I think your text says wrath or rage. It's the sense of a turbulent commotion and boiling. Put that aside. It's the agitation of feelings, perhaps with a connotation of rage, that kind of agitation. And you'll notice these things get worse as they go along as well. Then the third one is an attitude of viciousness, malice. It's a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Ill will, malignity is called, with a possible implication of desiring to do harm. It's a vice that lies below anger and below rage, and it's the root of these things. The fourth one is abusive speech, slander. It's the word blasphemy, really, but you can blaspheme people as well as God. Any kind of speech that's abusive, and thus speech that denigrates, that defames, that reviles, that disrespects, that kind of speech, put that away. Then the fifth one is obscene language, filthy language. It's an old word for low and obscene speech, which occurs only here in the New Testament. With a sense of speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste. Obscene speech, dirty talk. Obscene expressions like derogatory remarks, vulgar, coarse, abusive language. And I think the best one I found was this one, and you'll like this, or you'll understand this. Foul mouth. You ever hear somebody called a foul mouth person? That's what it is. That don't let that be a part of you. So put away the old actions, put away the old attitudes. And then verses 9 through 11, put away the old arrogance. Yeah. Where I got that one, it came from out in left field, frankly, because it's just do not lie to one another. That sounds like one of those things. It's a sixth thing, but it's not that. The text won't allow that. It's not connected grammatically to those five. They are nouns. This is a verb. It starts a brand new sentence. So it's not that. It's not a part of that old thing. Now, so if I ask the question, do not lie about what, I'm going to have to find the answer in verses 9 through 11. I can't go back up in there. About what? Well, the only answer I can find is, don't lie about your relative importance in the body of Christ, the church. And that's where I got the word arrogant. Don't think of yourself as higher than someone else. And I think it fits. You let me know, because I did not find this in any commentary. I looked and looked and looked. I must have gone at least 10 or 12 different things. And they didn't even discuss that like it was a problem. They see the word lie, and then they start, oh, don't lie, 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 lie. No. Anyway, that's where we are. And first of all, I think he's saying in verses 9 and 10, he's showing the inconsistency of arrogance in the church. You have put off the old man. Don't be arrogant. That's the old man kind of thing. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds in position. See, verses 1 to 4 again. So you put off the old man. It's inconsistent now if you go back and do be arrogant among the people in the church. It happens, folks. I know of a man, one pastor in Miami, who will be nameless. You wouldn't know him anyway. But he was walking across the campus. He had just gotten his doctorate. I think it was given to him by somebody. And some deacon said, hey, Ralph, or whatever his name was. He said, don't call me Ralph. Call me doctor. Forget that. But that's arrogance. I'm more important than you are. No. Put off that. Don't bring up that old man stuff. Let it stay. Secondly, you have put on the new man, verse 10 says. Now, taking off the old man, putting on the new, is really one act. It didn't take as long as when I was in the Navy. You take off the old, put on the new. It's one act, two sides of one act. Take off the old, put on the negative, positive. Well, he said, you've put on the new man. And this new man is being renewed in knowledge. See, it takes place as the believer comes to a personal, deeper knowledge and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what causes him to renew himself. He becomes renewed in the things of the Lord. And then the second thing is that he is being renewed in the image of God. Wow. I'm being renewed in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm being renewed in the image of God. I'll be like Jesus Christ. I am positionally. And I need to bring that practice up to the position. So, be renewed in the image of God. When God created man, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Yeah, over the fish and the sea and the birds of the sky, over everything that's on the earth. Wow, that's what man is supposed to be doing. Do you see man ruling over the earth today under God? Good luck on that one. No, the writer of the Hebrews, remembering that action, in fact, he quotes Psalm 8 in chapter 2 of Hebrews, and he says this, For in that he put all in subjection under him, and under man, God left nothing that is not put under man. And then he says, but now we don't see all things put under man. What happened? Well, we know. Adam fell. He lost that headship. He lost that rulership by his sin. He didn't lose the image of God, but that image of God was marred, no longer showing him as the in the image of God. So, then he goes on to say, but we see Jesus. What does that have to do with anything? Well, what it is, man lost his rulership. Jesus came and he died. He took the place of each person that lives, and by faith he saves him, and he prepares them to rule with him in the kingdom. Wow. From way over here, we have Adam, who was to rule over everything. Adam lost that. Along comes Jesus. We see Jesus dying for them. And we see God working through that position. He comes and believes, and now he's ready to be prepared for one day he's going to be over here and the kingdom comes and he will rule with him in the kingdom. How can he rule? He can't rule unless he's made ready for ruling. That's why we have this whole section in Scripture by Paul saying that God wants us to rule with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. And Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the man is to rule, to reign with Christ for eternity, for 1,000 years, then eternity. That's what the new man is going to be doing. The word renewed is used also in 2 Corinthians 4:16, because you see, it's not that easy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore, we do not lose heart. About what? About our present situation. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. There we are. That's the inconsistency of arrogance. You're no better than anybody else. But there's also the impossibility of arrogance. Verse 11, in the first part he says, there are no elite in Christ. There is no racial distinction, Greek or Jew. There is no ceremonial distinction that counts with anything. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't count. Educational, barbarian or Scythian, no social, bond or free. So in the church, you can't say, well, I am a Greek. I used to tell my students, you're a Greek, you're special. Well, that's because they study Greek, not because they are Greek. No, I'm a Jew, I'm special. No, you're not, not in the church. Circumcision, uncircumcision does not count a thing. Education, and this is barbarian Scythian, which is they were base, no culture at all, those people. And it doesn't matter. They come in, they're a part of the church. They are just as much a part of the church as you are, as I am. Social, slave or free? I'm not a slave. I'm a free man, never was a slave. Who cares? God doesn't care. There's no elite class. We are all equal in Christ. That's the thing. 11b. He is all. That's what he says. Christ is all. And there are three areas in which Christ is all. I took the book of Colossians in the Greek text with Dr. S. Lewis Johnson. And I found him quoted by someone else. I remember what he said. Here's what he said. That Christ is all. He's all in three areas. He's all in salvation. There is no place for angelic mediation to God and for his redemptive work because Christ is all. We don't need angels to intercede for you. Away with them. He's all in sanctification. Therefore, we don't need any legalism. We don't need any asceticism to come into our lives in order to make us better, more sanctified. No, Christ is all. Christ is our life. He is it. And then satisfaction. There is no need for philosophy so I can become satisfied with that. Or the deeds of the old man. Nothing. We don't need that. Because he fills the whole life and all else is hindering and harmful. Not only is he all, but he's in all. He is in all. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, Christ indwells him. And you can't go around saying, I have Christ. Well, so does he, so does she. Everybody has Christ who's a believer. So the question really then is not how much of Christ you have, but how much does Christ have of you? See? You're in the army now. God's army. Onward Christian soldiers. Put to death those old actions. Put to death the old attitudes. Put away from you the old arrogance. See? Because we're marching off to war. There's a war out there. We're God's war. And we're heading to a glorious celebration when this war is over. Let's get ready for it.